our material this morning. Would you take your Bible? Would you find 1 Peter chapter 4? We'll consider a text there to begin us this morning, and then we'll work our way through a number of Bible texts this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Our Father, we're glad that we can gather together today on the Lord's Day. We're thankful for the building in which we meet, and we're thankful for the comfort that it provides to us while we gather. We pray for all who are making their way in this morning that your blessing would be upon them as they continue to travel. Give them safety here. Fill the room, we pray, with those who desire to worship the only God of heaven, to learn his word, to live together as Christian disciples. All this we pray in our Lord's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 says this, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." For a number of weeks prior to this, we've been considering together over a number of months different world views and the subject of Christian apologetics. And in the discussion of worldview is the discussion of evil. What do you do with the problem of suffering? And so what I want to do for the next many weeks together is follow up on what we did in those 12 weeks, 13 weeks or so that we were considering worldview and apologetics, and consider what the Bible has to say about the subject of suffering. When you think about it, your life on earth right now, this really is your last chance to suffer. You won't suffer anymore in just a few years. It won't be long, if you're a Christian, that you will be in a place that is completely beyond all suffering. It's beyond all sin. It's beyond all aspects of brokenness in our own lives and in relationships. When you are in that place, you will understand all that God has done, all that God is doing, and you will know there by sight what you know today by faith, that all that God is doing is good. For the vast majority of our existence, really when you think about it, for the vast majority of our existence, we will live by sight and not by faith. We are called to live by faith for a very short amount of time compared with eternity. But the reality is, right now, we are called to live by faith. We do not live by sight. To reverse it, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, he addresses how we live. Let me show that to you. Would you take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians 13? Let's look at this together and maybe just consider it in backwards mode, in reverse mode, as to what it might be normally. Beginning in verse number 9, "We know in part, we prophesy in part, then we shall know fully, we shall understand fully. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. What it'll be like then is, but now we see in a mirror, now we see fully, and in a mirror dimly. Now I know in part, there I will know fully. That I shall know just as I am known." Everything is going to change in that little bit of time. But that isn't how it is now. So what do? You know, the Christian life is really caught up in a very basic tension. The tension is our experience in conflict with what we believe to be the character of God as found in the Bible. So you'll remember that what we saw in our study in apologetics is that the God of the Bible is good. The God of the Bible is just. The God of the Bible is loving. The God of the Bible is righteous. And yet our experience sometimes brings that into conflict, right? And so we witness things that happen to other people. We experience the things that happen to us. And it appears to be a conflict. It is why theology's most difficult question is the one that we are trying to answer. Why all of this suffering? Why do these bad things happen? Philosophers call this the problem of evil. Individual religions address the problem of evil in a number of different ways. I don't want to rehash that. We covered that over many weeks together. But what we do know is this, that for us Bible believers, it can be a great challenge to live in this tension. And if you don't know that experientially yet, you will. The time will come when you will. You'll live long enough and you will know the challenge of what it means to live in this tension. If you live long enough, you are going to suffer. You are going to feel the effects of aging. You're going to know what it means to get sick and not be able to overcome it. You're going to watch someone very close to you die, or you will get a phone call about an unexpected death. As you continue to live, you're going to know what it means to address the constant battle against sin. It's like it never goes away. And when you think you have some measure of victory over it, it raises its ugly head again, and you're fighting it once more. If you live long enough, you're going to know what it means to have incredible disappointments, to experience dreadful fears, incredible aspects of worry, and moments, days, weeks, months of what seem to be unbearable stress. And that's just in your own life. Add to that all that's happening in the world, wars that are raging, threats of wars, uncertainty about economics and policies, racial tensions within our cities, ongoing and what appears to be escalating aspects of abuse, whether that be in the form of spousal abuse or child abuse or any other kind, governments which are corrupt, media which lies to you, which makes you believe one thing, only to have reports that come out later which say, well, that really isn't true. Persecution of people for holding Christian beliefs, so that believers in the country of Syria, Nigeria, by the scores, by the hundreds, are murdered in just recent weeks for declaring that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He is alone is the only way to the Father. Suffering is real. And it would seem that aspects of suffering, whether they be global or personal to you, can be enough to break anybody's faith. But I don't think it has to break our faith. I really want us to think about that as we continue to move our way through this morning. Suffering is a challenge. And admittedly, suffering is a challenge to faith. But brothers and sisters, suffering is also an opportunity for faith. And in fact, suffering in this life really is our last opportunity to please God through faith. We will not live by faith in heaven. We just read that in 1 Corinthians 13. There we will live by sight. The Bible, when you think about it, very, I think, self-consciously, meaning the writer of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, is very well aware that He does not provide for us, the readers of His Word, a full and complete understanding of all aspects of suffering. Instead, what we read in the Bible is individuals or families grappling with suffering. And in doing so, it is a profound call to exercise faith. A faith really then that is grounded in the evidence of God's working in the world in which He has created. As we work our way through the next 12 weeks this morning, my hope is that our faith increases. That would be the goal of our time here together. In that sense, I think what we're doing here over the next weeks is really preparation. Preparation for what? Preparation for suffering. That's 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, which we read to begin the class. Do not be surprised. Don't be surprised when fiery trials come upon you, Peter writes, as if there is something strange happening to you. Don't let it throw you off. Don't let it come on you as if this really shouldn't be happening to you. So why is it then, when suffering comes our way, why is it that we do respond with some measure of shock or some measure of surprise? I think the answer to that is addressed by what Peter writes. We're not prepared for that. The Bible doesn't tell us that there are ways for us to avoid suffering. Instead, what the Bible tells us is to prepare ourselves for the suffering that will inevitably come. So, in what ways do we need to prepare? We need to prepare for how we should think about suffering. We need to prepare for how we should respond to suffering. We need to prepare for how it is that we would trust in the midst of suffering. We need to prepare for how it is that we should care for other people, those around us, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are experiencing suffering. So let's remember, this life is our last opportunity then to live by faith. I think that's the first blank on the front side of your sheet. This is the last opportunity for us to live by faith. It's our last opportunity then to use the fiery trials, the Apostle called them. It's our last opportunity to use the fiery trials that God brings our way to demonstrate how great God is. So that's what I want us to do this morning and the 12 weeks that we are together. So let's just real quick do an overview of the class and what I intend to do over our time together. So you should have a handout there in front of you. I had a handout. There it is. If you look at the class schedule on the back of the handout, here's what we're going to do. The first 4 weeks that we're together, we're really going to establish what does the Bible teach about the subject of suffering. We're going to exhaust the scriptures to the best extent that we possibly can in those 4 weeks and see if we can build a framework to understand what the Bible teaches about the subject of suffering. That's necessary because there is so much thought within our world about suffering that is counter to what the Bible teaches. For example, bad things come in. Hey, that's not a Bible thought. You're not going to find that in the scriptures. That and so many other ideas are out there. We need to have a clear understanding of what the Bible teaches about the subject so that when it comes up within our culture, we're able to identify that's not true. That's not what the Bible says. So the first four lessons what we want to do is we want to build a biblical framework. And then in the weeks that follow that, we're looking at here are ways that Christian men and women can respond so that it honors God when suffering enters our lives. And then as you get down to the last part of them, like number 9, for example, suffering as witness, what we want to do is move way beyond just acceptance. Into every life a little rain must fall. We want to move way beyond just acceptance to the idea that suffering has the potential to be an incredibly powerful witness mechanism and medium. when an unbelieving world sees in Christian people a response to suffering that is so out of character with normal humanity, something is very, very different and provides for us a platform for a witness. And really, only the gospel of Jesus Christ can do that. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can so change a woman or so change a man that what nearly everyone around would look and say, oh, how horrible, this person instead says, let me tell you about the great God who is behind my life and who is intimately and actively involved in my suffering. So that's what we're going to go. So let's begin then as you look at the bottom of the page. What then is the origin of suffering? With that as our goal, let's understand some basic response by looking at the Bible to understand its basic response to suffering. How do we grapple with it, even when it's undeserved, in a universe that is sovereignly governed by a merciful God? How do we do that? Well, I think we have to start with the biblical origin of suffering. And then we want to go to places in the scripture where the problem is handled very obviously. So we're going to spend some time in the book of Job this morning and see if we can bring some thoughts together. So where does suffering come from? Where does it originate? Well, as you might imagine, we have to go back to the very beginning of the Bible. There, the Bible says that God creates everything good. You'll remember that the continuing refrain in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 is, and it was good. Day 1, it was good. Day 2, it was good. Day 3, it was good. That really runs throughout the first two chapters of the book of Genesis. There is no sin, and there is no suffering. Everything is just as God intended it to be. Everything is as God designed it to be. And then a horrible thing happens in chapter 3. Adam and Eve rebel and disobey God. And immediately upon rebelling, immediately upon the introduction of sin into the life of humanity, they immediately experience the pain of being separated from God. You'll remember that prior to sin, they had known unhindered fellowship and relationship and connection to God. But now you come to the end of chapter 2 and they are hiding from God. They find themselves in chapter 3 at odds with each other and at odds with God. So let's take our Bibles and look there. So go back to chapter 3 in the book of Genesis, if you would. Let's see what the Bible says about the origin of sin. The Bible records for us, beginning in verse 16, this. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. And in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. Sin brought God's judgment. God's judgment appears in physical, emotional, and relational pain. The earth itself, as we read, is even cursed. So what's the origin? Rebellion against God brings in pain and suffering. This happens because of Adam's sin. The reality then is, in Genesis chapter 5, Adam is going to die, and we are faced with another repeated phrase from that point forward. The repeated phrase in chapters 1 and 2 is, and everything's good. Does anybody know what the repeated phrase is that happens in chapter 5 after Adam dies? Anybody know? You begin to have these lists of genealogies and what phrase occurs at the end of every guy's name. And he died. And he died. And he died. And death becomes the new power in humanity. Death conquers everyone. And suffering reigns. But of course, the Bible doesn't end there. So let's go to the end of the Bible and see what the Scriptures say there. Let's go to Revelation chapter 21. What does the Scriptures teach to us? In verse 1 of Revelation 21, the Apostle writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" Genesis, the early chapters, the beginning of suffering. Revelation, these final chapters, the end of suffering. And why is it the end of suffering? Because it's the end of sin. It's the end of sin in every conceivable way. So verse 27 tells us this: "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Everything that is related to sin and suffering ends here. Carson puts it this way: between the beginning and the end of the Bible, there is evil and there is suffering. But the point to be observed is that from the perspective of the Bible's large-scale storyline, the two are profoundly related. Evil is the primal cause of suffering. Rebellion is the root of pain. Sin is the source of death. So why is there suffering? Well, the ultimate answer is because of sin. In that sense, we really can say then that all suffering has as its origin sin. But don't be confused. We should not say that every time we suffer, it's because we've sinned and that God's judgment is upon us. So to answer that, we need to look at another Old Testament book, and let's draw our attention to the book of Job. So would you take your Bible and find the first chapter of the book of Job, please. While you're turning there, any questions so far? Everybody have the blanks on the first page? Anybody need them? You all good? Any questions? So what does Job teach us about suffering? Of course, the book of Job, like the Psalms and other parts of the wisdom literature, like the book of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or Song of Solomon, is a book that talks realistically about the idea of suffering. In chapter 1 of the book of Job, we're introduced to a man who is described by his character. In verses 1 and 8, he's described to us as someone who is blameless and upright. We know in verse 2 that he's blessed with a large family. In verse 3, he has incredible wealth. In the latter part of verse 3, he has this amazing reputation. Everybody likes Job. He's well regarded among his peers and the people in the community in which he lives. And from the outward perspective, as you look at Job's life, he really has it good. things are going very, very well for him. And then in the remainder of chapter 1 and in chapter 2, the curtain is pulled back and we get to look into heaven. And those of us who are reading the book of Job get to listen in on a conversation between God and Satan. And that conversation begins this way in verse number 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And of course, you know your Bible well enough to know that in just a very short amount of time, in just a few verses, Job loses his wealth. Job loses his family. Job loses his reputation. And when you come to the end of chapter 2, Job loses even his own health. So what are some observations then that we can make from this opening introduction into the life of Job? Here's the first one. The first blank on the second page. Suffering is in fact real. Unlike many of the Eastern religions that we considered for a couple of weeks recently, those religions that deny the reality of suffering and pain, that say it's all an illusion, it's just make-believe, none of this is real, the Bible tells us the exact opposite. The Bible tells us, in fact, that suffering is real. It hurts. It is a problem. It's possible that some Christian individuals might even think more like Eastern religions do than like the Bible teaches. Some people might be so committed to a thinking about God's goodness that for all practical purposes, they have limited the idea of suffering. And maybe most often when it comes in interaction with other people. So as other Christian men and women describe a suffering situation, someone might come back, well, it can't be that bad. It's not all that you're making it out to be, is it? But if suffering is not a problem, if suffering is not intense, then it really does not require faith. And you'll remember, the Bible tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. This is why Job's experience, as it is recorded for us, is so very important. Suffering is absolutely real. And it is a problem. What else does Job teach us initially about suffering? We learn this, that God is sovereign over suffering. So we know that God is not causing the suffering that is coming Job's way. Who is causing or what is causing the suffering that is coming Job's way? What's the answer to that question? Satan is, that's right. God frees Satan to do whatever he wants in the life of Job. Initially, restraining Satan from attacking Job's physical body. But even though Satan is the one causing Job to suffer, the authority comes from God, granted to Satan to do what he does. We serve a God, Ephesians 1 tells us, who works out everything to the conformity of his own will. Now, as you are well aware, Job doesn't have, like you and I have, the benefit of the behind-the-scenes look. It's like you and I get the director's cuts on the DVD. And we get to look and see what else was going on. But Job doesn't get that benefit. For Job, this is a pure exercise in faith alone. He has to know his God well enough to be able to say to his wife in chapter 2, verse 10, "Shall we accept adversity? And shall we indeed accept good and not accept the other? Is this what we are going to do? Can we not accept that our God is sovereign over both the good and the bad?" That's the issue that he raises with his wife. Job knew that the trouble he was facing, friends, is from God. That his God is sovereign over his suffering. William Green puts it this way: with all his hatred of God and spite against his people, he, Satan, cannot emancipate himself from that sovereign control which binds him to God's service. In all his blasphemous designs, he is, in spite of himself, doing the work of God. You remember that I've told you previously that Luther, the Reformer, 500 years ago, that said, and I'm paraphrasing now briefly, Luther said, "Even Satan is God's Satan." We'll talk more about God's sovereignty later, but I want to suffice it to say that one encouragement that we have in the midst of the suffering, what the author of Hebrews calls an anchor for our soul, is that God is neither surprised by our suffering, nor does He make any mistakes in our suffering. The pain that came Job's way was inflicted by a sovereign God. And when the sovereign God cuts, it is more like a surgeon's scalpel than a criminal's blade. He is in control. He is good. He is good to us, His children. What else do we learn from Job? Third idea, there is such a thing as innocent suffering. That is to say, that suffering is not specific judgment or punishment for a specific sin. So while we know that sin is the ultimate cause of all suffering, not all suffering is due to a specific sin. And that really is the key lesson of the book of Job. You'll remember that Job's friends come to him as the chapters unfold in the hopes of convincing him that, "Job, if you would only repent, then all these calamities which have come your way, they would end." Their idea is this, that certainly a sovereign and good God, this is the thinking of the friends of Job, a sovereign and good God would not allow Job to suffer and experience the pain which he is experiencing if Job had not in some way sinned grievously against the Lord. Of course, you and I know that the real story is in fact the exact opposite. Why is Job suffering? Not because he has done unrighteously. But Job 1 teaches us that the whole reason he is suffering is because he is righteous. This is the accusation that Satan makes against Job before God. the reason that Job has not failed you yet, the reason that Job has not bailed on you, the reason that Job has not been disloyal, the reason that Job has not already cursed you is because you've been so good to him. If you'd stop being good to him, you would then see Job's real character. That he's nothing but a blasphemer like everybody else. That's what his friends think too, actually. Job, the reason you've got these problems, life was good for you before because you were righteous with God. Life stinks for you now because you've been unrighteous with God. Do the math, Job. Figure it out. If you repent of the righteous, God will the unrighteousness, God will restore to you. Of course, they are entirely wrong. Correct? Because Job's suffering has nothing to do with some specific sin that Job has not taken care of. And of course, this thought continues. So you come into the New Testament and Jesus and his disciples come across a blind man. And who remembers the question that they raised to Jesus about the cause of this man's blindness? Who remembers that? Yes, what is it? Yeah, who's the sinner here? Because the only reason that he's blind must be because somebody sinned. Either he did it and God nailed him with blindness, or mom and dad sinned and so the blindness is passed on to the next generation in some particular way. And you, of course, will remember that Jesus stopped them dead in their speech, right? And said, neither did. It's too bad that Job's friends didn't understand this. And that's going to bring us to the fourth immediate lesson from the book of Job, and that is this. Our job, you can probably fill in these blanks, is not to understand, but of course to trust. The lessons that we've seen so far really come to us from the perspective of omniscience. Those first three are looking at it from God's perspective. But what about from Job's perspective? What about from yours? What about from mine? How do we respond to that? What's going on? At one point, you remember, as you've read through the book of Job, you remember at one point, Job demands an interview with God. You know what it's like? It's like when a college kid gets a bad grade on a paper. B plus. At worst, that was a solid A. Reading the paper, sees the comments of the teacher. No. Sets up an appointment with the teacher. Demanding, right? Demanding that the teacher justify the B+. That's what Job wants with God. He is demanding an interview with God. All right, God, you give acceptable reasons to me why I am experiencing what I am experiencing. So what does God do? In chapter 31, Job demands the interview. In chapter 38, God breaks the silence. So let's look there. Let's see what God says to Job in chapter 38. Beginning of verse 2, he says this. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. We're not going to hear from Job very much over the rest of the chapter. So verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began? Have you caused the dawn to know its place? Verse 22. Have you entered the treasury of snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? 31. Can you bind the cluster of Pleiades? Or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Turning the page, chapter 40, verse 2. Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Verse 8. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Now, does that language sound harsh to you? It does to me. So why is God so harsh? Well, certainly it's not because Job had sinned. God makes very clear in chapter 2, verse 47, that the issue here is not Job's unrighteousness. So why is God so harsh with Job? God is so harsh with Job because of Job's demand, Job's insistence that God explain himself. Or as God puts it, in verse 8, condemning me that you may be justified, requiring an answer that fits his satisfaction. Not only does God not explain himself to Job, he is emphatic that in no way does Job deserve an explanation, and Job is never going to get an explanation. Why is that? Because God is teaching Job and the rest of us that God is God and Job is not. God is God and I am not. God is God and you are not. God is to be worshipped, not questioned. Not questioned in such a way that would accuse him of being unjust. You say, well, does that mean that I can never ask God how long, how often, why? I don't think so. You know, when you read the Psalms seem to have repetitive questions that way to the Lord, and none of them are condemned. I don't think there's a prohibition that God makes in our lives to say to us, never ask God, how long will this endure? But that question that appears in the Psalms always appears within a framework of trust. So let's think about this. As our Creator, brothers and sisters, God has an infinitely better perspective than Job did, than we do. He is infinitely wiser than Job was or than we are. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. They are past finding out. How unsearchable are His ways. So, what would Job's right response be? What did his friend say the right response should be? His friend said, Job, you should... That's what his wife said, curse God and die. What did his friend say to him? Repent. Now, God doesn't say, curse me and die. God doesn't say, repent to Job. What does God tell Job to do? Trust. God tells Job, trust. This is why Job says this in 42, 5 and 6. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Not repenting of some wickedness that he has done, but of crying out to God that God in some way has been unjust in relation to Him. I think this is a really important insight that Job offers us on the topic of suffering. There are some things we will not understand simply because we are not God. For those of us who are parents, we get this. Because how often have we said, maybe not so much to our elementary age children, but to our middle school and our high school and even to our early college age kids, when you are a parent, you will understand. And all the kids hate that, right? Why do we hate that? Because that statement requires trust that does not have evidence to support it beyond the character of the individual. Through the years, I have raised this with my children so many times. Given them instruction, given them advice, and when I felt resistance, or Brenda has felt resistance coming back to us, we will simply say to them, will you trust us on this? I agree, you don't understand. I agree that I may not even be able to explain it fully to you. I don't even have the capacity as your dad to tell you, like God would have the capacity, logically, here's why this is the right or wrong thing to do. What I'm asking is, will you trust? All of us parents get that. All of us have been children with parents on that opposite side, and all of us are in that same kind of relationship with God. The issue here is an issue not of understanding, but is there sufficient evidence in the character of God to trust Him? Now, let's think about that in the life of Job. What evidence did God have for Job? Did Job have for God? At the time of Job's life, none of the sacred texts are written. None. So what does he know about God and how does he know it? And how does he know it? The statement was the relationship we had with him. And how does he, what has God revealed to Job? What does your Bible tell you? Think now. What does your Bible tell you are the ways that God reveals Himself to man? Yeah. What Job knows about God is primarily creation. That's primarily what Job knows. He knows nothing of Genesis to Revelation like you and I know. The point is, to whatever extent God had revealed Himself to Job, whether that was through a prophet, whether that was through creation, it's limited by comparison to what you and I know about Job, about God. We are asked to trust the God who has given us incredible evidences of who He is in His character. I got to bring this to a close here real quick, and I'm not going to get there. So let's stop right here, and we're going to pick it up here next time. That's why the back of your sheet says lesson and not week number, because we generally don't get through those. Let me real quick ask any question in the last minute that you have, or a blank that needs to be filled in. Anybody? Question? Comment? All right, so we're going to pick this up week after week, understanding what should say about suffering. There's more than 25 of you here in the room this morning, which is how many handouts were printed. So what I'm going to do is maybe ask one of our guys to make some copies, and if you'd like one, we'll put them out there in the lobby so you can get a handout for today. Great. Thanks, everybody. See you next time.